And before he begins, may I set some of you at ease, lest you think that because of the present state of the lectern, his remarks may be somewhat biased. This is entirely due to my not being able to manipulate this properly, but forget about that. I'm sure he'll speak to us truthfully and honestly. All right. That's right.
Thank you very much. Dr. Malte is a scholar and a gentleman. He has already taken the blame for my malfeasance. I was turning on the switch when it went on the fritz. And this is certainly what we're supposed to do in the body of Christ. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, and he's already doing that. I couldn't resist the opportunity to play with an interesting toy like this, and you see that whatever my qualifications may be in other areas, and I'm sure they're not as great as the one who introduced me maintained, I would never make a living as a mechanic. We're very grateful for the fine work that is being done at the senior college. We're grateful for many good gifts that you give us. We're grateful to you for our whole student body. And I personally am grateful to Dean Wendy for letting me have his secretary. Somebody married her and took her along to St. Louis, and his loss is my gain. May I also say, for the record, that I was invited to come here and speak to you before I said a kind word about the senior college in the Lutheran Witness some months ago. May I say, too, that I'm very delighted to be with you and to have the opportunity to discuss the important matters that transpired at New Delhi. Church bodies, like persons, live in the tension between freedom and unity. In adolescence, it is freedom we look for. Freedom from parental apron strings, freedom to use the family car. But hardly has the young man attained a measure of such freedom when what does he do? He uses that freedom to get right back to some kind of unity. Unity this time with the girl of his dreams. And then he achieves it, and lo and behold, what does he want? He reflects on the time when he was in the blessed state of bachelorhood, and he begins to chant, "When I was single, my pockets did jingle." Now, this is the ambivalence in which the church lives, too, the tension between freedom and unity. The Reformation gave tremendous impetus to the desire for freedom on the part of Christian people and church bodies. But today, church bodies are being drawn into a profound concern for unity. At its best, it is the kind of unity that is solemnized at a wedding. Certainly, a wedding atmosphere hovered over the Third Assembly of the World Council of Churches at New Delhi. Near my quarters in the city, I saw a shamiana, an Indian-style tent erected for a wedding. At the opening service of the assembly, a great shamiana made of rich and colorful hangings, seating about 2,000 worshipers, had been erected at considerable expense by the Christians of India as their gesture of hospitality. In this festive atmosphere, we had the opportunity to celebrate and to observe what might be termed nuptials at New Delhi. Nuptials took place first between mission and church. It is often forgotten that the modern ecumenical movement is to an overwhelming degree a daughter of the Christian world mission. New Delhi was completing some of the unfinished business of the well-known assembly at Edinburgh in 1910. Frequently, followers of the ecumenical movement need to be reminded that the gathering at Edinburgh bore the title World Missionary Conference. Such a large and inclusive gathering as took place in 1910 at Edinburgh could scarcely have been gathered by any other interest save that of missions. The ecumenical movement came into being not as a plan to unite the churches or create one vast super church, but in connection with the burning desire to carry the gospel to the entire oikumene, the whole inhabited world. The object was to avoid duplication and to spread the thin red line of missions just as far as possible. There was little of the competitive development of the home front. Rather, the concern was how can the available missionaries and resources be spread as widely as possible so that the people in every part of the inhabited world will have at least a faint possibility of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. This was the oikumene that people were concerned about. It was this overriding missionary concern that caused Edinburgh to avoid controversial discussions on faith and order. It led through its continuation committee to the establishment of the International Missionary Council, organized in 1921 at Lake Mohonk in New York. There had been a delay because of the war. Meantime, some of the guiding spirits of Edinburgh felt that problems of faith and order, questions connected with the life and work of the church, could not simply be swept under the rug, and so two parallel movements came into being, faith and order and life and work. These found that since their discussions brought them into each other's territory constantly, they might as well meet together. And so these two streams were united in the organization of the World Council of Churches at Amsterdam in 1948. There was general ecumenical rejoicing. However, soon there would be dissatisfaction expressed over the fact that the structure representing the churches and the structure representing the mission of the church was still separate. When we gathered in the Vigyan Bhavan in New Delhi, the Palace of Knowledge, the finest public auditorium of its size I have ever been in, it was a good deal larger than this one, history was made rather quietly and without much fanfare on the opening day of the assembly when the International Missionary Council was received by unanimous vote as the Commission of World Mission and Evangelism of the World Council of Churches. This action was taken not simply out of a desire for centralization, but because of a deep conviction that mission is not something outside of or alongside the church, but central to its existence. It was felt that mission is at the heart and core of everything that the church is all about. Our Lord Jesus Christ has said to his followers, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." It was this persuasion which animated the delegates at New Delhi. Of course, the International Missionary Council, as it went into the World Council of Churches, tried to make it very clear that it was leaving the task of the mission with the churches. The IMC said in the workbook given to each one of us, "The Council is not a church or a missionary society. It exists to be a servant of the churches and their agencies. And since a servant is not greater than his Lord, the test of his service is not that it requires a stature of its own, but through it, the churches are helped to be the church. Its effectiveness is not measured by its own activities, but by the renewal of the church's mission." The IMC-WCC merger poses a challenging opportunity to the Christian world mission. It says to all who have ears to hear that church and mission are coextensive, that to be the church is to be the vehicle for God's mission to the world. The question is, will the Commission on World Mission and Evangelism be able to inspire and lift the churches of the World Council to new plateaus in world mission achievement? We watched the colorful procession into the opening service. People from every nation and kindred and tongue under heaven were gathered in national costume and in bewildering variety of ecclesiastical vestment. One ecumenical spokesman said, "How on earth are you ever going to unite a church like this, where everybody wears something different when they officiate?" And at the very end of the procession, as in any proper bridal procession, came the two persons who were symbolically bride and groom on this occasion. There was the bride, Leslie Newbiggin, whom his countrymen affectionately term our duck-billed platypus, our Scotch Presbyterian bishop. And next to him was the groom, Vicar Tooft, the dignified Dutchman, General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. One wondered whether the boyish, rosy-cheeked, charming Leslie Newbegin, who made a blushing bride, was actually Daniel walking into the lion's den. Let no one underestimate the possible danger to the Christian world mission that is inherent in the nuptials at New Delhi. It is quite true that the WCC is not a church, but a council of churches. But it represents the churches. The church, as a human institution, is both the vehicle and the enemy of the mission. The history of the last 19 centuries is in many ways the story of disobedient churches and an unfinished task. The church as institution tends to be far more concerned about its own institutional forms than its biblical functions and outreach into the world. Stephen Neal, a former bishop of the Church of South India, expressed his misgivings. Since the Reformation, evangelical churches have shamefully neglected the evangelization of the world. Lutheran churches carried on a sporadic and peripheral mission work among the Lapps in Finland and in Abyssinia, as well as a few other places in Europe. Cardinal Bellarmine argued, however, that the Protestant church could not possibly be the true church because, by and large, it was not engaged in mission work. At any rate, it is true that the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation was active in missions for a full century and a half before the first Protestant missionaries were sent forth in the persons of Ziegenbalch and Plitschau. Rome was right on the necessity of missions, and Lutheran orthodoxy was wrong when it expressed in a faculty opinion of the University of Wittenberg in 1651, its opinion that the command to go and teach all nations was directed to the 12 apostles and to no one else since, and that it was uncalled for to send out missionaries. John Gerhard had said the same thing almost half a century earlier. However, it should also be immediately said that some of the most spiritual representatives of 17th century Lutheran orthodoxy, such as Conrad Dunhauer, who is quoted a great deal by C.F.W. Walther in his Directe Gestalt, placed great emphasis on the missionary duties of the lay apostolate. Conrad Dunhauer and Walther are completely up to date on this modern theme, and we have much to learn from them. Until the Church of Lübeck, which significantly has a former India missionary as its head in the person of Bishop Heinrich Meyer, until they recently broke the tradition, no evangelical church of Germany as church sent out a single missionary, and this more than 400 years after the Reformation. There were missionary societies, but these were separate in structure from the church. The entry of a large number of Orthodox churches of the East into the World Council of Churches has been rightly hailed. However, one must also ask on second thought, what about the drag of the Orthodox churches in missions? They complain bitterly about Protestant missions proselyting in Orthodox territory such as Greece. However, the Orthodox churches do virtually no mission work. Like Lutheran Orthodoxy in the 16th and 17th centuries, the Orthodox churches of the East can find a great many political reasons for not doing so. While the Orthodox churches may benefit from their entry into the World Council of Churches and may become infected with some of the contagion of missions, will they not in turn act as a brake on the missionary zeal of others? It is true that the Russian Orthodox Church, for example, while it has carried on considerable mission work in Tsarist days within the borders of Russia and Siberia, conducted but a single mission outside of its territory, namely the mission in Japan. And this was more the operation of one remarkable man, Bishop Nikolai, rather than the activity of the church as such. The Japanese call the beautiful Russian Orthodox Church in Tokyo the Nikolaido. Kierkegaard once said, "The first century Christians died for Christ. Many of us live on him, and rather well." What is true of us as individuals is true of us as church bodies. Church bodies tend to live rather well on Christ and on his mission, especially in the USA. Frequently, the mission has been exploited for its fundraising potential for purposes much nearer home. A new form of the exploitation of missions is found in those who seek to exploit the Christian world mission for its ecumenical mileage today. One suspects at times that some of these spokesmen back into discussions of the Christian world mission via their ecumenical concern rather than the other way around. Do they truly care about the Christian world mission, or do they see in it only a convenient tool for promoting ecumenical togetherness? Looking back on New Delhi, in August of the following year, the General Director, Vissertoft, was still living in the exhilaration of the Third Assembly. And he referred in passing to the judgment of Father Beaupère, who called the World Council of Churches an expanding universe. But soberly, Vissertoft went on to say there's also a danger. It is that we have now so many interchurch tasks that we could forget the world outside the church and the gulf between the intellectual and ideological forces shaping our civilization and the thought and witness of the church. This gulf seems to be growing wider all the time. The temptation to take refuge in our own ecumenical world, where we have the great central convictions in common, is therefore a very real temptation. It is heartening, therefore, to hear him assert unequivocally, there can then be no self-contained and introverted ecclesiastical oikumene. There can only be a churchly oikumene which realizes that Christ is Lord, which must now carry that testimony through word and deed to the wider oikumene, which does not yet recognize what God has done for and in the world. It is in mission and service among men that we realize our ecumenical purpose. A second aspect of the nuptials at New Delhi, and Dr. Malti, I am going to get to the announced topic now. Another aspect of the nuptials at New Delhi is found in the encounter between ecumenicalism and confessionalism. Here the relationship is coming to resemble more and more not simply a lover's quarrel, but the marital tensions which usually make their appearance after the honeymoon. Ecumenical leaders are fond of speaking of mission and unity. Some have much less taste for the dimension of truth. However, willingly they find themselves living in this agony between truth and unity. The question of confessional development was also taken up in debate at the meeting of the East Asia Christian Conference in Bangalore in November 1961, right before the assembly. When some people in the American Midwest hear of the Lutheran World Federation, they think this is about as ecumenical as you can get. But from the standpoint of many in the World Council of Churches, the Lutheran World Federation is sometimes looked upon as a reactionary body blocking the way to the achievement of ecumenical goals. At Bangalore, a number of sharply critical questions were addressed to the so-called confessional world organizations, of whom there is quite a string, the Baptist World Alliance, and then, of course, the Episcopalians and the Congregationalists. Even the Universalists and the Unitarians have a worldwide confessional organization. It was pointed out that the peculiarity of the younger churches, may I say the Unitarians and Universalists are not allowed into the World Council of Churches. The peculiarity of the younger churches is that while they have a confessional origin, they do not have a confessional history of their own. Their history is one with the history of their fellow churches in the lands in which they are situated. This means simply that a Lutheran in South India feels himself closer to a member of the Church of South India or a Baptist in South India than he does to a fellow Lutheran in America. They think of themselves first, for instance, as members. We in America tend to think of ourselves first as members of the Missouri Synod, second as Lutherans, third as Christians. In India, people would tend to follow the reverse order. They would see themselves first as Christians, second as Lutherans, and third as members of the Indian Evangelical Lutheran Church who happen to have a specific connection with the Missouri Synod. This is because they see themselves as a harried minority over against the mighty colossi of Hinduism and Islam. Asian churchmen are impatient of the tension between truth and unity. It should be recalled that the World Council of Churches, like the LWF, does not practice pulpit and altar fellowship, contrary to the mistaken opinion of many in our own land. Young people at New Delhi were impatiently demanding intercommunion now. Father Duff, a Roman Catholic observer from St. Louis, now in Boston, recalled, "In a summer game in Ireland, when the ball was hopelessly lodged high up in a tree, one of the eager, perspiring players cried out, 'Never mind the ball, let's get on with the game.'" Western churchmen are attempting to point out to the leaders of the non-Western churches that there's no substitute for tackling the confessional issues of faith and order that are involved. Here the presence of the Russian Orthodox can be expected to exert a conservative, restraining influence on youth in the West and the younger churches abroad. Repeatedly, it was Orthodox churchmen who insisted that the only kind of unity worth having is unity of faith, and that all sentimental approaches should be dismissed. The LDS lives at the heart of this tension between truth and unity in Protestant circles today. Franklin Clark Fry, whose picture appeared on Time magazine a few years ago as Mr. Protestant, carries the full charge of this tension. Frequently, he and other fellow Lutherans have been fighting our battles in the places where it matters most. He cannot be understood wholly in the light of what he may say to Lutheran audiences. He usually endeavors to utter whatever is best calculated to irritate the particular audience that appears before him at the moment. To confessional Lutherans, he emphasizes the ecumenical obligation. If he happens to have a particularly overeager group of ecumeniacs in front of him, he can frequently be counted on to suggest the impossibility of evading the confessional dimensions of the problem. He has openly said in the Ecumenical Review that unity cannot be achieved at the expense of truth. There's no question that progress is being made in the seesawing encounter between ecumenicalism and confessionalism. The document, One Lord, One Baptism, defines baptism as an effective sign. This formula certainly turns away from what Lutherans generally regard as the Reformed position. While the Arnoldsheim theses on the Lord's Supper are inadequate, here too, patient and unwearying discussion and study may very well produce equally encouraging results. We live in the age of miracles. We live in an age when the Holy Spirit is doing amazing things. Writing in the Ecumenical Review of October 1962, Vilmos Vaita, a stalwart of the LWF, continues the ongoing tension between ecumenicalism and confessionalism. He poses these two questions. Will ecumenicity dare to continue to find the unity of confessional loyalty, or will it give in to a confessionalist movement's attraction and find itself in an anti-confessional confessionalism? Will the confessional families be prepared to see the ecumenical dimension in the church's confessionality as an obligation to search for ways in which to manifest in all places the unity which has promised to be manifested, even if it should mean breaking out of the traditional patterns, ad majorem Dei gloriam? Continuing this husband and wife argument, Dr. Vaita asserts that churches always strive to have their confessions agree with the confession of the one holy and apostolic church from the beginning. He contends, therefore, that all such denominational confessions have an ecumenical dimension, and that we must studiously seek this essential ecumenical dimension as a starting place for discussion. And he brightly avers, the LWF more deserves to be called ecumenical than all those attempts which merely bring together representatives from different denominations. The most notable triumph for the forces of confessionalism was the revision of the basis of the World Council. Since Amsterdam, the basis had been described thus: the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which accept our Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. New Delhi, after much study and upon recommendation of the Central Committee, accepted this revision. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In addition to the accent on the Trinity and the Scriptures, a subtle missionary dimension is highlighted by the substitution of the word confess for the weaker accept in the earlier formula. Confessionalism is making definite gains, even while it is recognizing its ecumenical ties and duties in the one body of Christ. Recently, in a TV program on Johnny Shiloh, youngest drummer boy of the Civil War, I saw what it means to rally round the flag. This was an expression used when soldiers were retreating before an enemy. Soldiers would fire at the foe, then run for perhaps 50 yards. The flag bearer would wave his banner frantically, and all who could would rally to it. They would fire another round at the oncoming foe, then get up and run like everything again, only to repeat the whole process. Regarding our confessions as standards to which we rally in this fashion is, of course, a useful procedure when we are outnumbered and in retreat. But it may not be an adequate strategy when we are strong and on the attack. Our confessions should not merely be standards to which we retreat. They should lead as the command comes to charge. We ought to remember what they were made for, namely to confess. To confess Christ and his truth according to the inspired Scriptures, and we ought to use them accordingly. The strategy for the future may well call upon confessional churchmen to penetrate into and leaven the whole body of Christ on earth, rather than to keep themselves separate in denominational antisepsis. No description of a wedding is complete without a few words about the wedding guests. The guests at New Delhi's nuptials almost stole the show completely from the basic wedding that was taking place, namely the merger between church and mission. I was fortunate enough to happen to be at Palam Airport as the Aeroflot jet came in from Russia, bringing 16 of the Russian delegation of 19 persons, and most of them were handsomely bearded bishops. The strengthening of the Orthodox contingent in the World Council of Churches can be expected to take this body to the left politically, but to the right theologically. One Moscow bishop told a WCC delegate after the Third Assembly, "We see now that the World Council of Churches does not belong to any political power block, but rather tries to belong to no one but God." The ebullient Ceylonese theologian D.T. Nile summed up the mixed feelings of most Christians at New Delhi when he said, "We are taking our fellow Christians from Russians in with our eyes and our hearts open." The very fact that the World Council of Churches could find room in its heart and room in its house for guests from two sharply opposed political power blocks made one very proud to be a Christian at New Delhi. Just 4 days before the Third Assembly at New Delhi, an ecumenical gathering of Buddhists from 26 lands met in Cambodia. With their emphasis on nonviolence, Buddhists believe that they have a sacred mission to save the world from further Christian wars and from the shadow of nuclear destruction that we have introduced over it. The one sure way to achieve peace, they say, is to follow the teachings of the Buddha. However, the Buddhist ecumenical gathering demonstrated that, unlike the Third Assembly of the WCC, it was not able to hurdle political barriers. The Dalai Lama had not been invited, apparently because the Cambodians did not want to displease their mighty neighbor China. Formosa was not represented again for the same reason. And Thailand refused to send her delegation because of strained relations with neighboring Cambodia, originating of all things because of a border dispute over who owns a particular Buddhist temple. A question of whose property this was had to go all the way to the World Court. On the other hand, paralleling the present thaw in relations between Roman Catholicism and Protestants, there was a general desire in Cambodia for better understanding between the conservative Theravada Buddhists and the later Mahayana Buddhists. They're two basic distinctions. However, the Buddhists came off second best in the contrast between Cambodia and New Delhi. And I repeat that I was proud to be a Christian at New Delhi. And this was not lost on discerning observers in Asia, though it did not even make the papers in the USA, probably because we know so little about non-Christian religions and cultures. Other wedding guests at New Delhi included 45 observers, among them several from the Missouri Senate and 5 Roman Catholics, Cardinal Ritter of St. Louis, who has emerged as a real leader among the progressive contingent at Rome, said the other day in St. Louis to a mixed gathering, "I suspect Pope John's inspiration to call the Second Vatican Council came from heaven, in part via the World Council of Churches." Observers from non-member churches were not permitted to speak in the 3 basic study sections on witness, service, and unity unless the chairman invited an individual to do so. This applied not only to the discussions of the formal reports, but also to the Bible study with which each day began. I heard Martin Niemöller, a fellow Lutheran, lead this daily Bible study in the section on Christian witness, and it was an excellent job of biblical exposition. Observers from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod could be heartened by the general tone of the discussion on the conference theme, Jesus Christ, the Light of the World, even though they could not contribute to it. While there was admission that God has revealed himself in some manner to all men, having not left himself without witness, as we read in Acts, there were voices from every side that insisted, Jesus Christ is God and Savior. He is God's unique revelation of himself. And this, to an extent of more than 90%, was the overwhelming voice of the assembly. In my boyhood in Frankenmuth, Michigan, every respectable wedding celebration was concluded by what was called a shivaree. Webster's dictionary defines this as a confusion of noises. People would beat on pots and pans and fire off shotguns and so on, and might make the night hideous. The word comes via the French word charivari from the Latin caribaria. Got to get a plug in here for the classics department here. And the Greek caribaria, which means headache. The shivaree at New Delhi was provided by such experienced experts in divisive noise making as Carl McIntyre of the International Christian Council. On other occasions, notably in Amsterdam, McIntyre set up shop right across the street from the World Council of Churches and was able to confuse many of the more naive reporters from the daily press. However, they all had his number at New Delhi, and he did not get the first base in the large press conferences, which were deftly handled by swarthy Bishop DeMille of Ceylon. Asian churchmen showed that they had mastered practical as well as theoretical theology at New Delhi. Certainly, the ecumenical movement, as focused in the Third Assembly at New Delhi, questions a number of widely held assumptions. One, that the number of those who profess saving faith in Jesus Christ alone is rather small. New Delhi proved that old-style modernists, even though at times vocal, were a vanishing breed, especially when the voting took place. New Delhi questions assumption number 2. That total doctrinal agreement is a viable and practical road to unity. Time and again it has been demonstrated within the past century that when Christians come together on whatever common basis they may find and then continue to talk together, to listen to each other, to study the Word of God, and to do at least certain common tasks in the light of that Word, they are usually led to an ever clearer and more explicit articulation of their confession. On the other hand, we can point out hardly any instances within this past century in which union has been achieved via the route of prior total agreement, dotting every I and crossing every T in doctrine and practice. As a matter of fact, we can demonstrate an example in Australia where total doctrinal agreement has been achieved, and where, because of certain practical considerations, union has nevertheless failed to result. And the third assumption which New Delhi questions is that isolation is the best way to make our confession and our influence felt in the world. If we are not to frustrate the interaction of the various members of within Christ's body, the Church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will have to give careful study to ask itself first, what is our God-given responsibility toward fellow members of the body of Christ on earth? Two, what would be the biblical reasons for entrance into the discussion forums and studies arranged by the churches through the World Council, which announces over and over again that it wants to be nothing more than a free association of churches? Do we have here, in an ongoing, periodic way, an approximation of what C.F.W. Walther endorsed and carried out, namely free conferences? Third, what is the bill of particulars adequate to explain our continued absence from a World Council of Churches which claims that it tries to be a free association of churches? My colleague from St. Louis, the father of member of your faculty, Dr. Victor Bartling, has repeatedly given as his considered opinion that there is no biblical reason to keep the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from joining the WCC. There may, however, he goes on to say, be practical reasons why this is not expedient at present. It would seem to me that such expediency should be gauged not only or even primarily in terms of what is best for the institution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but in the framework of what serves the best interests of the total body of Christ on earth. If we are to maintain a separate organizational structure for some time to come, and it appears that we may, then we should also use this separate position for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. If our church body believes, in the light of Augustana 7, that for the unity of the church it is enough that the gospel be rightly preached and the sacraments be rightly administered, why could not our church body seek to provide the forum for a free conference between those groups of ecumenical Christendom which gathered at New Delhi and the forces of non-cooperating Protestantism represented by such groups as the National Association of Evangelicals in the USA? It would appear that our church body has unique qualifications for serving as a bridge church in this particular regard. It has a thorough and sophisticated biblical scholarship. It is a liturgical church. It is a confessional church which has emphasized the pure and basic gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that it may never lose this precious heritage. Through such gifts to the total Christian church as Dr. Walter A. Meyer, it has accumulated a reservoir of goodwill among evangelical Christians in many parts of the world. This reservoir of goodwill is being dissipated with every passing year. Maybe we ought to seek to bring together, perhaps in a very quiet, unpublicized meeting, some of the spokesmen of both groups. Perhaps in ways such as this, even Missouri's separation could be made to serve the welfare of all the saints, and we too could be a part of the nuptial music and the rejoicing instead of a part of the chivalry. Thank you.
Professor Danker, I'm sure that we're all very happy and grateful that you had the opportunity not only of attending the wedding and the nuptials, but also the chivalry, and that you were able to return from those nuptials and those ceremonies and bring us these sober reflections and impressions. We have about 2 minutes for a few questions. If anyone has a question to direct to Professor Danker, we'll be glad to have him try to answer your question. Please, here, Mr. Hofer. Could you please expand on that?
I think perhaps that if we invited people from the National Association of Evangelicals and people from the mainline bodies in ecumenical Protestantism, they might perhaps come to such a meeting if the invitations came from a body such as ours. I think we have such relations with both wings that this might be feasible. Is that clear?
Mr. Stansel, please.
About about the same as it is with the World Council of Churches. We send observers.
Any further questions?
At this point, I think there may be a division of opinion. Some feel that we should not hasten into membership with the World Council of Churches. As a matter of fact, to give a full picture here, I would have to say that some people from the National Lutheran Council advised me on one occasion, I hope you folks aren't in too big a hurry to get in. Somehow they like to use us at times as leverage to put their point across with some of the people in the wider ecumenical circles. However, on the other side, if we want to make our witness, if we want to sit down in the councils where things really happen, you have to be a member. At New Delhi, observers were not stationed right up in front as they were in St. Peter's at Rome, but they were put up in the balcony, way at the back. They were not permitted to speak in the various sections, and the real work in any large gathering takes place in committees. To be a member of the Central Committee, for example, this is something that would matter. To be a member of a drafting committee on a statement for, say, the confessional basis of a body like this, this would matter very significantly. And you can get your backlicks in there if you're in.
I think we have time for one more question, if there is one. Please, Mr. Stansel.
I don't think very much of them. I think that the church should stick to its business of preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it is the devil's diversion to use diversionary tactics on the Christian church and to divert it into unprofitable lines like this. And it always makes me very sad when I see good preachers who ought to be preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and his reconciliation and redemption, becoming full-time crusaders against communism. The best anti-communism platform is that which is in the Old Testament, for example. What hath the Lord required of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?
Thank you. I'm sure that all of you join with me in extending our thanks to Professor Danker and also in wishing him the Lord's richest blessing on his important work in his chair at the seminary as Professor of Missions and Director of our missionary training. Thank you, Professor Danker, and the Lord's blessing on you and your work in that important area.